Right, will you please turn with me to 2 Peter? That's our new series for the mystical reason that when we finished 1 Peter, some of you said, well, we should really do 2 Peter. I said, okay, I love 2 Peter. So let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1. I'll let you get there. In our Pew Bible, it's on page 1018. Right, 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to go slow through the beginning of 2 Peter. There's lots of things densely packed in, but we'll try to draw them out. Verse 1, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray really your blessing on this entire series at the very outset. We don't want to do anything apart from your blessing, apart from your presence, but at the beginning of a new series, Lord, I feel particularly our weakness and inability, and so we pray, Lord, that you would bless the series, and pray that through it, Lord, that you would ground us and found us more in your truth over against all of the deception, all of the darkness that's all around us, Lord. Would you anchor us ever deeper, fuller in you, in faith and in love and in life and in living, as 2 Peter would tell us over and over again, Lord, to live a Christian life. So, Lord, we pray that you'd be with us, that you'd bless us tonight, that you yourself would preach the sermon, that everybody would forget that I even preached it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. When people are struggling with PTSD flashbacks, people are struggling with panic attacks or stubborn anxiety or all of these kinds of things, there are actually some really helpful techniques that counselors recommend. They call them grounding techniques. Grounding techniques, they're really just simple things a person can do to try to calm down, try to anchor themselves back in reality. I'm not talking about grounding in the sense what some people talk about going barefoot in connection with the earth. We're not talking about that kind of grounding. But I'm talking more about breathing exercises, talking about going for a walk, getting away, focusing on some concrete stimuli in the room, what parts of your body you're feeling, what's outside, the sounds outside of your window, things like that, just to tether yourself back down to reality. And the goal is just to help a person get grounded when it feels like everything's spiraling out of control. Now, it occurs to me, as I was really studying 2 Peter the last couple of weeks, that this is a lot like what Peter is trying to do in this letter. One of the things you'll notice as we get further into 2 Peter is there's a lot of things that are threatening to shake Peter's audience. In his first letter, he talked a lot about outside threats, about things like suffering and persecution and things like that, outside threats. Now, in his second letter, he talks a lot more about inside threats, things inside of the church, things like false teachers. We'll hear a lot about false teachers in chapter 2 and all of their temptations to worldliness. And on top of all that, Peter probably has in mind that he's writing this letter while he's awaiting execution. Sometime around 66 AD, he's in prison in Rome by the Emperor Nero, and he says in verse 14, he knows that the putting off of his body would be soon. They'd be losing an apostle, all of the apostles, in the next decades. And so what I've come to see is that 2 Peter, and as we look at everything he has to say and his purposes for why he says it, 2 Peter is meant to be a grounding influence for a Christian. For a Christian community, when it feels like things are spiraling out of control, Peter says over and over again that he's just trying to remind them. That's the word over and over again, 2 Peter. He's trying to ground them, if you will. That's the purpose statement of the whole book. If you want to know, well, what's this about? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." It's still his intention in the beginning of chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. He's reminding you of basic things. He's grounding you in basic things. And so, similar to the grounding techniques I've just been talking about, the first third of this letter is all about grounding God's people in really important foundations, in really core things, letting them know that they really are in the faith and that the faith really is true and over against everything else. So verses 3 to 4, they'll point us to his grace and his promises. Let's plant our feet on that, on his grace and on his promises. Verses 5 through 11 point to, if you're a Christian, moral transformation and assurance, sanctification. Verses 16 through 18 point to the reliable testimonies that our faith is built on. It's based on apostolic testimonies, eyewitness testimonies. Verse 19 and 21 point to the scriptures. Say that they're it, that they're solid, that they're the core of our faith. So all these things, they're meant to ground us before we take on the subject of false teachers that are trying to shake us up. But before we get to all that, that's kind of the overview of the book. The first thing Peter does in this whole book is he lays a solid gospel foundation. Peter's introduction, it takes its cue from other Hellenistic letters of its day. There is a regular way we say, dear so-and-so. There were Greek letters of that day that started in a certain way, and it's a lot like those letters. And like Paul's letters, it starts to introduce the most important themes of the rest of the letter. Things like grace are important, and knowledge and a holy life. But most importantly, Peter's introduction that we just read reminds us of the solid gospel foundation that we're all grounded in as Christians. And so tonight we'll just look at two things in this introduction. First, as our introduction, we'll talk a little bit about the importance of 2 Peter's author. And then second, we'll let Peter remind us of the sure foundation of our faith. That's what he's grounding us in first. So first, let's talk about the author of this book. Really important. So figuring out the author of 2 Peter is very easy. It's very straightforward because not only has his name appeared as the title of this letter for as long as it's existed, but he also just comes out and tells us who he is right in the first verse. He says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And then interestingly, the rest of this letter has all these little touches that just confirm that claim. So in verse 1, he says his name Simeon, which is the more common Hebrew form of his name that he would have been raised with. When he was a little boy, he probably wouldn't have heard Simon come in for dinner. He would have heard Simeon come in for dinner. It was the Greeks that would have called him Simon. In verse 16, he talks about being personally present at the transfiguration. There's only a few men there, but Peter was there. Verse 14, he seems to be alluding to his prison sentence at the hands of Nero, which we learn about from early church history. And then in chapter 3, verse 15, he seems to know that he has a special, personal, firsthand knowledge of Paul. Like he knows Paul, the beloved apostle Paul. So suffice it to say, the whole letter just takes for granted that Peter's the author. It's all claiming, Peter wrote this. Peter's saying, I wrote this. Here's some proof that I wrote this. And the church has always thought that Peter wrote this. But then this is where we're already going to see some of the shaking influence of the world. You may already know this, you might not know this, but the authorship of 2 Peter is the most hotly contended authorship in the entire New Testament. Meaning, most people doubt the authorship of 2 Peter out of any book in the New Testament. It's actually the predominant view among scholars today that Peter did not write this letter. Now, I'll hasten to say, I am rock-solid confident that Peter wrote this letter, and I think all the arguments against his authorship are very easily countered. I'll give you a few. Some say that Peter couldn't have written this because he's illiterate. Take that from Acts 4:13, but Acts 4:13, the Jewish officials don't say he's illiterate. They say he's uneducated by their standards. Other people question, well, how does this Galilean fisherman use the philosophical language that's showing up in 2 Peter? But again, he lived in a Greek world, and he doesn't even use these terms philosophically. He doesn't even use them technically. So we say, well, of course he could use these words. We can use philosophical words sometimes. Another argument is that at some points, 1 and 2 Peter show evidence of different writing styles. which can easily be explained by Peter writing for two different purposes, or the fact that Peter tells us in his first letter that Silvanus was his scribe, could have injected some of Silvanus's style. Another argument is a little more presumptuous. It says, well, if Peter called Paul's writing scripture, which he does in chapter 3, then this letter has to be written a lot later after the canon was finished. But to this we counter that the authors of scripture knew they were writing the scriptures while they were writing them. And they're also aware of each other's writings, and they don't even have to know about all of each other's writings at this time. And last of all, some point out that even in the first century, there was some uncertainty among some people as to whether or not 2 Peter belonged in the Bible. Let's be honest about that. There are a few people, a few early church fathers that said, I don't know. But to this, we remember that the early church at large did accept 2 Peter as being written by Peter. And the early church never accepted a book that had a false authorship. They explicitly rejected lots of other letters that falsely claimed to have been written by Peter. And there were more than a few. So anyway, all this to say, you can have great confidence. Peter wrote, that's what they've got. Those are the best arguments they've got. You can be very confident that Peter wrote this letter. But then at this point in the sermon, you might be wondering, okay, Pastor Rosser, so why are you making such a big deal about this? You're supposed to be preaching to us about the text. Why are you making such a big point about this introductory stuff? Like, why don't you just say, Peter wrote it, then move on? And, well, it's because the author of this book is really, really important for the message of this book. And it's really, really under attack. And again, it's all about grounding you. Just think about this. If Peter's not the author of this book, if it was written by a pretender, then why in the world would you care about anything that it has to say? When he says, oh, I was there at the Transfiguration, you'd say, yeah, okay. Or anything else. Actually, this would be a very immoral book by a very immoral man with horrible message. I actually think it's interesting that, if you really think about it, it's interesting that the world is so intent on undermining the foundations of this book in particular that specifically exists to ground you in the right foundation. You've got false teachers that are very interested in undermining your belief in a book against false teachers. And I think that's very striking. So this is why I'm making such a big deal about this point, because if Peter really is the author of this book, then that adds to our confidence about everything he has to say, and he is the author of this book. And Peter says some things about himself in his introduction. He says he's a servant of Jesus Christ. That means not only is he humble, but it shows he comes from a long line of Christ's honored servants. Moses, servant of the Lord. David, servant of the Lord. Peter, servant of the Lord. And more importantly, in verse 1, he also says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you know what that term means. Apostle means specially appointed representative of somebody, like a king. So this means that Peter spoke on behalf of Jesus Christ himself. And so the contents of this letter, they don't just come from him, they also come from the Holy Spirit himself. And so it really matters that Peter wrote this letter. It really, really matters, because the fact that the apostle Peter wrote it is the first word of grounding that we have to everything that's to come in this letter. Because at the end of the day, everything we're going to talk about in this series, it's coming from an official representative of Christ, an eyewitness who actually walked with him and talked with him in person. Don't let modern scholarship undermine your faith in all of that. Everything we're going to talk about in this letter is 100% reliable. So that's our first point. Our first point is we are just setting in stone, for anybody that'll do any web searches on 2 Peter later, we're setting in stone, 2 Peter is written by Peter. It's good. It's grounding. That's the first point. Second point, we're talking about how the beginning of 2 Peter sets up the very foundation of our faith. Because for our second point, his introduction doesn't just tell us who wrote the book, it also tells us who he wrote it to, the recipients of this letter. It tells us it's written to Christians. He says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, that's who wrote it, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting thing about that statement, it doesn't just tell us that Peter was writing to Christians. It also starts to set in stone right at the outset some really foundational things about who Christians are. It starts to set in stone foundational things about your faith. So his statement actually centers on faith. That's the word at the center of this. And the first important question we have to ask is, okay, well then what does Peter mean by faith? Is he talking about that system of truth and doctrine that we've come to believe, like the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the Christian faith? Or is he talking about personal faith in Jesus, personal trust, or saving faith? Honestly, it's actually really hard to tell because grammatically it could go either way. So I wouldn't fight you on it. But personally, I think the second option of personal faith makes more sense in a letter that's all about grounding personal faith, especially against false teachers and their false faith. And I also wonder why Peter would need to emphasize that our system of truth has equal standing to their system of truth. Seems kind of obvious to me. We believe the same things. Of course, they're of equal standing. So I'm going to go with Peter's talking about personal faith in Jesus. Now, Peter has some important things to say about your personal faith, about the Christian personal faith, saving faith in Christ. Four things. Let me tell you these four things. That's why we're taking time going slow, because he's got some very good things to say about your faith. First, he says your faith is a gift from God. This is one of those things you actually need the Greek to see. The ESV says, to those who have obtained a faith, but the Greek uses the rare word lagkano, which means receive something by lot. You know, lot, like when you ask God, who should get this? Who should get this slice of land? Who should become the next apostle? Who should be the next high priest? That's how this word is used. It's used of people that receive an allotment from God, a gift from God, like how the high priests got their position or how the apostles got their positions. It's God's especially allocating something to somebody. So what this means is, this word is clearly meaning, is that if you have faith in Jesus, if you have a personal faith in Jesus, you are given that faith itself as a gift from God. It's a gift. Even faith is a gift. And it makes sense because as a sinner, you wouldn't naturally trust Jesus. You wouldn't even want Jesus. So for you to believe, the Holy Spirit had to come in and give you the most precious gift of faith. So that's first. That's this first is that your faith is a gift. It's by grace. You have this because he gave it to you. Second, Peter says that your faith has an equal standing with others. Now the big question here is, when Peter says you have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, the question is, well, who's ours? Who's he talking about? Who's the people that Peter's with that he's... He could be talking about all Christians in general, the Christians that are like with Peter at the time. But since grammatically the only antecedent group that he's brought up so far are apostles, he's probably referring to apostles. That's what most scholars think, not just me. So I want you to understand what Peter's saying. It's very important what he's saying. It's actually staggering what he's saying. He's telling us that our faith has the same standing as other Christians' faith. He may even be telling us, and I think he is, he may even be telling us that our faith has equal standing to that of the apostles' faith. And that's incredible. Now, I don't think he's saying you probably have the same quantity of faith as the apostles. You can have more or less faith than someone, it's true. But I do think he's saying your faith has the same quality as the apostles. And this makes sense because the quality of your faith doesn't come, you don't drum it up within yourself. The quality of your faith comes from the one who gave it to you. It's a faith that's from God. And the quality of your faith comes from who it connects you to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what a good grounding thing. Think about how good this would be for them to hear as they're about to dive into all these false teachers. They're hearing right from the outset, your faith is no insignificant, second-class faith. No, your faith is a precious gift of God that connects you to your Lord and Savior just the same as mine, just the same as the apostles, just the same as anybody. Your faith is of equal standing to the rest of God's family. Don't let the false teachers shake you with their claims of their special faith. You have a faith of equal standing with us. So that's second. First is it's a gift. Second, it's of equal standing. Third, Peter says your faith is thoroughly Christ-centered. See, looking at the language again, it says our faith comes by, or you could translate it through, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we have another decision in front of us. You can see why we're taking this slow. Lots of grammatical decisions. I like to show you some of them sometimes so we can think through how to think through these things. Because righteousness has a range of meanings here. Peter could be using the word righteousness to mean justice and fairness. So he could be saying, you have a faith of equal standing because of the fairness of Jesus. He's so fair, that's why he gave us all equal standing faith, you see? Talking more about equity, he could be saying that. I had a lot of commentaries that said that. Or Peter could be using the word righteousness to refer to the salvation that you have in Christ. He could be saying, you have a faith of equal standing because of all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done for us. And again, I actually favor the second explanation again because, A, I don't think fairness is really what this letter is all about. It's more about true faith and true salvation. And B, if our faith is a gift, then it seems weird to say that he gave it to us out of fairness. To quote one of our favorite bands, the beauty of grace is that it makes life unfair. Grace isn't about just being fair. If we had fair, we'd all be in hell. And I think it's more that he gave it to us out of grace. That's why I favor that righteousness he's talking about is the saving righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Anyway, I'm going through these options because what option you pick, what option you lean toward, makes a difference about how we drive this home. So what Peter's saying here is that we receive our personal faith through the righteous character and the saving acts of Jesus. He's telling us the gospel right at the beginning, which is to say the reason that you can have faith is that Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. And then he took your guilt when he gave you his righteousness. That's the ground of our faith. That's why you have this faith. That's why it's a faith of equal standing. This is something we've all received. So we have faith because of everything Jesus is. We have faith because of everything Jesus has done for us. He actually opened up the possibility of us ever having faith in him, something to have faith in. But not only do we have faith because of Jesus and through Jesus, we also have faith in Jesus. This is where I get even more excited. Because look what he's called here. He's called our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now this is amazing. I hope you've read this right in the past. I want you to see Peter is straight up calling Jesus God here. That is the only legitimate grammatical option, by the way. There's actually no wiggling out of it. There's only one article applying to both of these titles. There's only one pronoun applying to both titles. And everywhere else you read this construction, it's always referring to one person. Like the last verse, actually lots of times in this book, but the last verse of this book, 3:18, it says, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You would not naturally read that. Our Lord, oh yeah, and our Savior, Jesus, like they're two different people. You'd read, oh yeah, he's our Lord and our Savior. Same thing here. We know he's not talking about two people, one person. It's our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's saying, this is an enormous claim. He's saying, yeah, Jesus is God. And biblical writers say this a lot, and they say it in lots of different ways, but they don't always come out and say it so directly, do they? So consequently, if you're looking for a good verse for your Jehovah's Witness friend that's coming over or something, you're thinking, I wish I had a good verse. This is the best verse. This is one of the best verses for that. Or for your skeptic friend. It's the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anyway, how foundational this is. Do you see how grounding this is? Not only is our faith a result of Jesus, owing to all that Jesus is and all that he's done in his righteousness, not only is it wholly centered on Jesus as the supreme object of our faith, but this Jesus in whom we put our faith, he is God Almighty. He's the second person of the Trinity. See how he's grounding you right away, right from the start. He's giving you this solid baseline for your faith. And he's just going to build on that. So that's 1, 2, and 3. Those are the three things he says about our faith. How about one more? One more amazing thing he says about our faith. Fourth, he says that our faith grows. Our faith grows through knowledge. And I'll say a little bit more about this one. Look at verse 2. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." So what this is an apostolic benediction. It's a word of blessing. Peter's calling for blessing on his audience. And you should be familiar with this blessing because we use it here on Sunday from time to time. In the morning, when we greet you here at church, we say grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's calling down God's blessing for his friends, for those that he loves. And he's calling for grace, meaning, God, may you give your favor to these people. He's calling for grace. God, would you give undeserved kindness to these people, gifts to these people? And he's calling for peace, meaning, God, would you give a really good relationship between yourself and these people? Would you give a good relationship with these people and each other? Would you give a good relationship with these people and their own consciences? These are beautiful things to want to pray for any Christian brother or sister. And they're really only things you can have by faith. But what I want to draw your attention to is the way that Peter says we grow in these things. You want these things. We all want these things. How do you grow in these things? He says, these are multiplied to us. Because you can have a lot more. They're multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He says it's through knowledge. These great benefits of the faith, this all this grace, all this peace, they come through the knowledge of God. Saying knowledge is really, really important. It's important what you know. I remember when I was a kid, school and television and everything that impacted us in any way, they sort of made an alliance that they would highlight a couple of things they thought were really important and they would really harp on them. So all my millennials, you'll remember, for a while we had all these commercials, we had all these posters in our world that said, "Got milk?" Because someone high up thought it was really important that we drink a lot of milk. And everybody had, all the celebrities had their milk mustaches. Some of you remember that. We had all kinds of after-school specials and assemblies that told us drugs are dumb. And the posters used to read, "Just say no." That was the slogan. I don't think they say that so much. Maybe they do. And I think that was a good thing. Drugs are dumb. But these are some of the things they had made a concerted effort to teach us. Another thing that they're always hitting us with was that it's cool to learn. And it is. So I remember G.I. Joe used to tell us every episode, knowing is half the battle. And Schoolhouse Rock cried out in its theme song, "And knowledge is power." And that's what I couldn't get out of my head when I was writing this sermon. I thought, yes, knowledge is power. Knowing is half the battle. This is what grace and peace come through the knowledge of Christ. So you got to break that up a little bit. So they come through intellectual knowledge, sure. The more you know sound doctrine, the more you know the contents of your Bible, the more you're aware of his gracious promises, the more you know about the character of his law, the more you're able to grow in grace and peace. Knowledge helps. It should make sense. Romans 10:14 says, "How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard?" You have to know something, right? And that's probably where we perk up a little as Presbyterians because we just love to study, don't we? We're good at that. And the Christian world sometimes presses in and it tells us, well, you guys are just not good Christians because you just want to study all the time. And, you know, doctrine's not that important. It's all the other things. It's the music is important and the social justice is important and the evangelism is important and anything else is more. What they're really saying is whatever we're good at is really important. We say, no, what we're good at is important. And it's so silly. But like Dr. Kruger used to tell me, in seminary, he used to say, "Oh, don't be fooled by that. It's such a false dichotomy. It's a lie that knowing doesn't matter as much as doing." Because remember, we're back to the foundations here in 2 Peter. Knowing is foundational for all of your doing. Because, yeah, head knowledge is really important. And so I can say, keep on studying. My Presbyterian book nerds, let's keep going to book studies, let's keep Bible studies, Christian education and Sunday school and all those things. We got to do it. But here's where we also have to be careful, because Peter's not just talking about head knowledge. Actually, through his language, we also know he's talking about a practical knowledge. He's talking about knowing God personally, deeply. The language here in Greek is talking about really deep knowledge of a person as well. It's a knowledge that comes experientially. Because you know, I could have read all day about Hannah Rosser in a dating profile and not had any kind of real knowledge of her. I'm sure you know lots of people in your life, they get puffed up with Bible knowledge and they don't have a lick of grace or a lick of peace in their lives as much as they know. So yeah, you need a solid baseline of head knowledge, but eventually it has to also move into a real, intentional, experiential knowledge of God. The kind of knowledge that comes with quiet time with Him. The kind of knowledge that comes from doing service by His side. The kind of knowledge that comes from being discipled by people that walked with Him a lot longer than you have walked with Him. So yeah, head knowledge is important. It's so important. You got to know some stuff, but and these two kinds of knowledge, they're not at odds with one another. This is more important. No, this is more. You need both. You need to know things about Him, and you need to know Him. And they go together. And I wonder, which one are you personally stronger at? Which one do you prioritize? Which one do you neglect? It's an important question because it's through knowledge, both kinds, holistic, it's through knowledge that you'll grow in grace, and you'll grow in peace. Gotta have both. Anyway, I think I can start wrapping up then. I think through studying 2 Peter so far, I think I understand now why 2 Peter has always been one of my favorite books of the Bible. They're all perfect and wonderful, but you'll remember when I was in high school, when I was in college, I didn't have a lot of Bible knowledge. And I was surrounded by modernist secularism. I was surrounded by all kinds of false teachers. I remember my freshman service, our activities fair. There was probably 5 or 6 false teachers at my school for the 1 real teacher. And so in a lot of ways, I felt like my faith was so fragile. I felt like it was so threatened. It was so under threat. And I always felt like faith is just this mystical whirlwind that you just kind of hold on to and hope for the best. It's kind of a leap in the dark. But then I read 2 Peter, and look at how he's already started to ground us just in the introduction. He said, 2 Peter is written by one of the best authorities you could hope for. It's written by an eyewitness, an official mouthpiece of the Son of God. Not only that, but 2 Peter begins by saying that you have a marvelous faith. That is, Christians, at baseline, by default, as Christians, you possess a marvelous faith, a faith that has been gifted to you by God, by God's grace, a faith that's equal in standing to all the faiths of your brother and sisters, a faith that's from Christ, centered on Christ, it's in Christ, and a faith that's in Christ who is God, and a faith that grows as you grow in knowledge about Him and in relationship to Him, and you can have more. And that's just how the letter starts. And there's so many other things that Peter has to say to ground us. We'll take it week by week. And I just think this is so important for us today. I love how the Lord brings important books, important messages at important times. It's important in a day when we're being pressed from the outside, pressed by cultural insanity, pressed by national decline, pressed by the constant assault of media. There's so much to shake us. It's important in a day when we're being pressed from the inside, pressed by unsteady churches, pressed by failing pastors, pressed by constant assaults on your very foundations. I dare say there's not a foundation of the Christian faith that has not been vigorously assaulted in the West in the past 120 years. Not a one. If it's not higher criticism of the Bible, it's a new perspective on justification. If it's not a new perspective on justification, it's an assault on the law. It's antinomianism. If it's not that, it's annihilationism. If it's not, we used to joke that just in time for Easter, I bet you'll see on TV, if you look at Discovery Channel or History Channel, you'll see this just in, why Jesus isn't really real, why Peter's not really real. It's everywhere. The foundations of our faith are always assaulted, and sometimes it just looks so bleak. You hear Christians cry out sometimes with despair, like Psalm 11. They say, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And they're saying the foundations are being destroyed. So what can those righteous do? But 2 Peter's here to say, no, no. The foundations have not been destroyed. The next verse after, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The next verse in Psalm 11 is, but the Lord is in His holy temple. He's given us the sure word of 2 Peter. And through the words of this book, he would kindly and patiently remind you the foundations, they are still rock solid, rock solid. He would whisper to you like he did to his people in Jeremiah, when they had more shaking than you have, ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. So let's go back to the foundations in 2 Peter. Let's get grounded in a world spiraling out of control. I am so excited to see what the Lord has for us in this wonderful book. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you. You have brought us into this world for this time. We're in the exact right time, and you knew ahead of time what struggles we would face, what doubts we would have, what assaults on our foundations there would be, O Lord, and you, ahead of time, knowing all of this perfectly, gave us a fully sufficient word brought to us by a fully sufficient Savior and Spirit, and Lord, we're in awe of that. Our God, who knows the end from the beginning and is sovereign over all things, Lord, we worship you. Pray, O Lord, would you use this book to ground us? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.